You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 15. This section of Isaiah is dealing with the burdens that Isaiah had for particular nations, some cities. This particular section deals with the burden of Moab. It's the heading, if you have one, over your particular verse there, verse 1. The burden of Moab generally is what this section is described as. The burden, of course, is a weight that the prophet felt upon his heart. And the reason that the prophet felt the weight on his heart is because God felt the weight on his heart. It was the burden that really God had for the people of Moab, the Moabites. The Moabites were a people that descended originally from Abraham's nephew Lot and the incestuous relationship he had with his eldest daughter. That's where the Moabites came from. And of course, they were looked upon, they were looked down upon as a breed of people that was born out of sin. And they were looked on with a great deal of disgust, frankly. Interesting thing about the Moabites, though, is that down through the years, the ages revealed that God had a plan even for these people that were born in sin, that were raised up in sin, just like us, you know, just like us sinners. We're all born into sin. But down through the ages, God had a plan. And of course, part of the plan was the story of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She was a Moabite woman. And of course, she ended up marrying Boaz, who was this wealthy man, a great picture in that story of Ruth, of Jesus, Boaz was, and Ruth being this Gentile bride of Boaz, if you would, was a great picture of Jesus and the church, his bride. So Ruth became part of this great family, if you would, even though she was a Moabite. And then they had a child, Boaz and Ruth did. Obed was his name. His name means worshiper. And of course, the picture is such a great one that through Boaz, this picture of Christ, and the Gentile bride, Ruth, this merger, if you would, this marriage produces a worshiper. That's the first thing that we discover as we come from that relationship ourselves. We are the offspring, if you would, and we are worshipers in that same context. Obed, though, of course, was just the beginning of this line, if you would, this lineage that would go on down through the next couple of generations, and would produce a man named Jesse, who was the father of David. So David was part Moabite? Yes, he was. Interesting, isn't it? The way God redeems. And of course, Ruth is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So the Moabites, yes, they were the perpetual enemy of Israel down through the years. But there was a remnant even in the Moabites that God used and redeemed. So his burden for the Moabites was really a heavy burden for God. He did not desire for the Moabites to perish or to be destroyed. He didn't want that for them. So it says in verse 1, and this is key, the burden of Moab, because in the night of Ar of Moab, Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Repeated twice here is a similar saying, two different areas of Moab that will be destroyed, brought to silence, if you would. The idea here is suddenly. It was a sudden and abrupt end to Moab that came through the Assyrians, as we'll discover. The Assyrians came into that area known as Moab, which we would look at today as modern-day Jordan. And that area was swept by the Assyrians and destroyed, absolutely, completely wiped out, wiped off the face of the earth. It was just obliterated. Now, if you recall, just another bit of historical trivia for you, this same place, Moab, was where King Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And if you recall that story, it's comical in a sense, the way the donkey, you know, rebelled against Balaam. Remember, because the donkey had more sense than he did. He saw the angel standing in the way. And of course, we know from that story that Balaam, when he tried to curse Israel, was not able to. When he opened his mouth, nothing but blessing came out. But he was the one, Balaam was the one who thought of a different way to bring cursing upon the children of Israel. And he taught Balak how to bring about a destruction to the children of Israel through the inner means rather than from outward means, corrupt them from within. And he showed King Balak how to bring corruption, immoral corruption, into the people of Israel, kind of accomplished it that way. So these people don't have much of a track record, if you would, apart from the few little episodes we have of redemption we see in the Moabites. So the destruction is going to come quickly. Verse 2 says, he has gone up to Bejith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. They've gone up to these high places. You know what the high places represent, folks. Perverted religion. These hills around areas, Moab had them. Israel had its own high places, remember, where this kind of false religious activity took place. Really, it was a perversion. And they went up on their high places when they discovered that Assyria was going to attack. And they went up there to weep, literally to plea with their false gods. It didn't do them any good to weep and mourn in these high places. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off, simply a sign of mourning. They shaved their heads, cut their beards, howled and mourned. They figured if they did enough stuff, maybe their God would listen. It's a reminder, isn't it, of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They thought if they did enough stuff, if they jumped up and down, if they cut themselves, if they howled, if they screamed, if they did enough, you know, ruckus, then perhaps the God that they worship, Baal, would listen to them and answer them. But of course, it doesn't work, because there is no God but our God. The God of Israel is the only God there is. So they shaved their heads and their beards. They howled, you know, on all these locations. Nebo should ring a bell to some of you. You know, that's where Moses stood and looked out over the promised land. It's there, again, on that side that we know as Jordan, the hills there. You can look out over the Dead Sea and on through over to the wilderness of Israel, where En-Gedi is, and many other sites that you can go check out. But the point is these people would do all these things. And the Moabites, folks, were neighbors of Israel for years. They were their neighbors, and they knew all about the God of Israel. But they never embraced the God of Israel. They were not God's people. They only neighbored God's people. And to this day, people who neighbor God's people, whether it's your neighbors literally on your block, or whether it's neighboring countries to God's people, like this particular nation, being a neighbor doesn't count. You've got to be one of God's people. And they knew all about it, but they did not receive God. And so in their streets, verse 3, they shall gird themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses and in their streets. Everyone shall howl and weep, weeping abundantly, much weeping. Knowing that Assyria was coming caused the people a great deal of grief. Remember now, Assyria at that time was tremendous as an empire. Giant. Now, Moab had its own strength, but nothing like Assyria. They knew it. They knew they were going to be destroyed completely. Now, these people represent more than just a group of people that were neighboring Israel. I believe the Moabites are still in existence today, although these Moabites aren't. The spirit of the Moabite is still around. How can you recognize a Moabite? Well, I think Paul explains that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, he says, of certain people, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. People who have a form of godliness or are very familiar with all the godly terms and things that God says and even things that God does, they're very familiar. They have a form of godliness, but they do not experience the power of God because they don't belong to God. And that really is a representation of what the Moabites were in this particular context. And I believe throughout the ages, God was dealing with them on that level. They knew what was going on. They knew the answer. As we'll see here, they're actually offered the remedy for their trouble. And this is where the line really has to be drawn, against the Moabite versus God's people in any age, whether it was back then or even today. The real dividing line is, will you accept God's provision? Because he's going to offer it to these people, but will they accept it? That's the key. Are you going to be God's people, or are you going to be your own people? And you can have a form of godliness and know all about what God says and what he does and still deny the power, not have the power because you haven't received him. Now, verse 4, Heshbon shall cry. These are just places in Moab. And Elah, and their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. The soldiers were scared to death. I mean, they're just shaking in their boots, knowing that Assyria is coming. You know, it's like, you know, an army of 500 taking on China. You know, it's like, we're toast. I mean, we are so dead. And these soldiers are thinking, we've got to go fight. But we don't have a chance. We don't even have a, you know, prayer. Not to your God, at least. Therefore, the armed soldiers, they cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. Their life was just grieving to them. They just couldn't stand the thought of what was coming. Now, verse 5, Isaiah says, speaking really for the Lord. Again, keep in mind, the heart of Isaiah here is represented really as God's heart. He says, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Now, Isaiah, even though Moab was the perpetual enemy of Israel, Isaiah's heart is heavy, is broken. He weeps literally for Moab. He weeps over them. And this, again, reveals how God feels about them. Why do you think God's warning them? Why does Isaiah even have a message for them? You know, people say, well, if they were the enemy of Israel, why'd God even talk to them about Assyria coming? Why didn't he just let them wipe them out? Because God loves them. He loves the Moabites. He loved all the ites throughout the ages. And just because judgment came upon them, don't get the idea that God didn't love them. God loves this world. He loved the world so much, the Bible says, that he sent his son, his only son, right? That whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you can't say that God doesn't love the world. He does. And this is why he sent the message to them. And Isaiah says, his fugitives, that is Moab's, shall flee unto Zoar, a heifer of 3 years old, for by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go it up, meaning they're going to their places again, and with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonam they shall raise up a cry of destruction. And once again, these are all places that they went, looking for help, in all kinds of places, seeking all kinds of temples and idols and practices and howlings and, you know, whatever they could muster up, sadly, to no avail, not hearing any response. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there's no green thing. Their land was going to be absolutely obliterated. Nothing is going to be left when Assyria gets done. Therefore, the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of willows. That term literally means the valley of the Arabians. That's the Assyrians, by the way. The Assyrians are going to carry away everything they have. Everything's going to be taken away from them. Everything they've laid up. You know, Jesus talked about this man in a parable form, but really the heart of this man really exists throughout every generation. He says there's a man who had so much stuff laid up for himself that he said finally to himself, talking to himself, soul, you have much laid up for yourself. You know, what are you going to do with it all? You don't even have enough barns to keep it. I know what I'll do, the man said to himself. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I can put more stuff in there, right? And all the stuff I have laid up for me. Then I can sit back and take it easy. And the Lord spoke to that man and said, thou fool, your life will be demanded of you tonight. And then who will get all your stuff? Everything that they have laid up, the abundance they have gotten, it's going to be carried away. They put so much stock into what they had and what they had stored and what they had laid up. And God was telling them through Isaiah, oh boy, you can't put your hope in that. Some of us may realize these days you can't put your hope in the stock market. Can't put your hope in what you think you had laid up because it tends to get carried away sometimes. And if your hope's there, if that's all your hope is in, boy, you could be really disappointed. But these people are going to lose it all, and they thought that they were going to have abundance, but nonetheless, destruction's coming. For the cry, verse 8, is gone around about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglam, and the howling thereof unto Beerlim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. This is a body of water, a river there that runs through that region. And when that says the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, it means that that's where a great slaughter took place of the Moabites. But he says this as well, for I will bring more upon Dimon. That is, there's more even of that destruction that's coming. Lions upon him that escapeth of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. So those that escaped the slaughter of the Assyrians, Isaiah warns that as they're wandering about in the wilderness, there's going to be lions out there that will eat them. So I don't know which way you'd rather go, be slaughtered in a battle or get eaten by a lion. I'm thinking the slaughter in the battle is the way to go. You know what I mean? To survive a slaughter like that and then to go out in the wilderness and face a lion, I'm not sure I want to do that, you know. But either way, you're dead. That's the idea. Now, this sounds so terrible. It's supposed to. It's supposed to sound terrible. The warning that Isaiah is giving is supposed to scare the Moabites. It's supposed to frighten them. They're supposed to have great fear over what's coming, as we see they do. They're howling and all this stuff. But the great fear that is supposed to create in them is designed to bring about repentance. And that's what's going to be off. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, send ye, this is Isaiah speaking to the Moabites, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. That is, send a lamb to Jerusalem, to Zion, for sacrifice. Send the lamb. Now, the lamb, of course, the lamb that was sacrificed for us is Jesus Christ. The Apostle John there in John 1:26, as he pointed to Jesus, said, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The lamb is always representative of that. Isaiah said, send a lamb to be sacrificed. In other words, embrace our God. Receive the mercy that's offered through the sacrificed lamb. Receive the mercy that's being offered to you. And of course, coming to Jerusalem, they would have to bring that lamb. They would have to send the lamb. Well, somebody's got to bring it. The point is, come to Jerusalem. Why? Well, remember, a couple of chapters back, the Assyrians tried to attack Jerusalem. You remember? We went over that because it was an important aspect of what God had deemed the Assyrians could not do. They had a right to come into Judah, but when they decided they were going to overthrow and destroy Jerusalem, God said, no, you're not even going to come into the city, nor are you even going to shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. And because they were persistent, that camp outside of Jerusalem that was flooded with Assyrian soldiers, the Lord sent that angel that night and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian men in one night. Now, here, God sends the message through Isaiah, come to Jerusalem, where the lamb can be sacrificed for you, and understand that Assyria can't destroy Jerusalem. That's the message. Come under the safety of Jerusalem, because the Assyrians won't try that again, let me tell you. Can you imagine the Assyrians hearing, these soldiers hearing, hey, go take Jerusalem. Did you see what happened to the last bunch of guys that tried that? That 185,000 that were wiped out in one night by something, and we don't even know what it was. But it's not a good idea. And so these are offered sanction, if you would, a sanctuary in Jerusalem, protection from the Assyrian. Bring the lamb, send a lamb, and get in here, quick, where there's safety for you. Come to Mount Zion. But they didn't. They wouldn't, as we'll see. And they say, goes on to say, Isaiah continues on, for it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. What happened was they were given this invitation to come into Jerusalem, bring the lamb and come in here. But what they did instead was they went to the fords of Arnon. They went to this area called Arnon, where there's a brook, and there they were taken. They were overthrown. Instead of going to Jerusalem, they said, no, we'll go to another place where we think we're going to be safe. And of course, the point is there is no safety outside of God's protection. But they thought that they could be protected in spite of that, and they didn't go to Jerusalem. Instead of going to Jerusalem, they went to Arnon, and they were taken there. They were overtaken there. So he says, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. This is Assyria saying, hey, will you protect us anyway? Will you protect us outcasts anyway? And Isaiah wasn't impressed. He wasn't impressed with their negotiation, if you would. Do you understand what they did? And I'll have to fill in some of the blanks here, because we have to piece this together with historical accounts as well as the biblical accounts we have here and back in 2 Kings. But what they were doing was they wanted protection from Judah, but they didn't want to go there. They wanted to go to the fords of Arnon. They wanted to go where they saw fit to go, and then they wanted protection anyway. They wanted Judah's help, but they didn't want Judah's God. That's often the way it is, isn't it? Have you ever talked with somebody who needs help? They need help, whatever it is. Physical help, they need emotional help, they need spiritual help. They need help in all kinds of different ways, perhaps. And they want to be helped, right? And they sometimes will come to the church or to the Christian or to that person they know is in a relationship with God, and they want the help, but they don't want God. And our response is always, can't help you. I can't help you. God can help you. And this is really what Judah was dealing with. When Moab said, hey, we want your help, we just don't want your God. Well, of course, the response was, well, that's all there is. If you don't want God, then you obviously don't really want help, because he's the only one that can help. He's the only one that can give you the help you need. But there's something in people, and they had it going on, and many do. It's kind of like they want deliverance, but they want it on their terms. How many want deliverance, but they want it on their terms? Want to be delivered. Want to be free from this. I want help here. I want strength there. But I want it on my terms. I want my way, but I want help. Does that work? No. And the reason that these had such a problem, as you'll see here, it was pride. It was pride that kept them from going to Jerusalem, from submitting the lamb so that they could have the sacrificial atonement for sin. Problem was, they didn't want to admit, they didn't want to deal with the fact that they were sinners, and that's what they really needed help in. The physical problems people suffer, the financial problems, the emotional problems, the spiritual problems people are suffering in this world, they're all just a byproduct of being a sinner. That's it. And so all of that is remedied by salvation and that redemption that God offers through his son's blood. That's where the help's really found. But so many don't want that. They just want help. But the physical help is a Band-Aid. You know, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a 13-inch gaping wound. You know, here, let me put this, you know, how's that working, right? Well, it's not helping. Blood and guts are gushing out of there. You know what I'm saying? It's like that's not going to help. Well, that's what kind of people are after. Just, could you give me a Band-Aid? Could you give me something to help my problem? You need spiritual surgery, and you need the great physician. That's Jesus Christ. That's what you need. And trying to help people in any other vein is futile. And this is what Judah understood. This is what Isaiah was telling them. You can't offer help apart from that. You want our help, Judah was saying to them, but you don't want our God. That's not going to work. So he says, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at hand, or at an end, excuse me. And the spoiler ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, this is an interesting verse, and many will attribute this to a future prophecy. Interesting. Note what he says. Now, Isaiah changes, he switches it over to, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. What? Wasn't Moab just trying to get some help from Judah? Yeah, and the response, of course, is going to still come. But in the middle of this, and Isaiah does this frequently, he's dealing with a conditional issue at that time when he's prophesying it, but then all of a sudden he'll just insert a section that seems to bounce forward all the way to the end of the age, which is what this does, apparently. Because he says here, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, and be a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. Now, interestingly, in Revelation, during the Great Tribulation, when Satan turns up the heat of persecution to the Jews, his people, we know that they are going to flee. When the Antichrist sets himself up in the Jewish temple, which will be rebuilt, and he demands worship from the Jews, they understand this guy is loony. He is crazed. And we're not sticking around because he's going to destroy us. So they flee. And we understand that he spews out this flood of persecution that destroys 2/3 of the Jews. But they flee to the wilderness. Now, from Israel, Jerusalem in particular, where the temple will be rebuilt, you go to the wilderness, of course, out there past the mountains there, the wilderness mountains of En-Gedi, and on out past the Dead Sea. If you want to go away from Israel, there's only one way to go. You can't go through the Mediterranean. So you go the other way, and you're in Jordan. You're in Moab. And here, all of a sudden, he's saying, let mine outcast be covered by you, Moab. Let him dwell with you. You be a covert to them. That word covert means kind of a hidden place for them to stay. So many scholars believe that when the children of Israel flee from the persecution of the Antichrist, they will go out into that region known as Jordan. And the only logical place as a covert hiding place would be the rock city of Petra. Now, if you've been to Petra, it's a very interesting place. You enter Petra through this little skinny channel, and it opens up into this gigantic 22 square mile rock city. Pretty fascinating. But you can't really get there without being real obvious to somebody, because there's not too many ways you can get in. So it's interesting to me that this is brought up, and it's from the face of the spoiler that his people, his outcasts, God's outcasts, will be needing protection. And it's almost as if God is telling Moab, look, you've asked for my help, but Isaiah says you're going to be the ones that help my people someday. It's going to be you who hides my people. So does that mean that Jordan is going to open up to the Jews? It sounds like it. It sounds like during that time, Jordan will be receptive to allowing the remnant of the Jews that are running from persecution to hide, perhaps in Petra. Be interesting to see. We'll be in heaven getting a bird's eye view of that. But he says, because the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler seeth us, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy, verse 5, shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. This, of course, speaks of the reign of Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of David during the kingdom. So after the outcasts are hidden and that wave of persecution finally comes to an end with the Battle of Armageddon coming to a close, with Jesus Christ returning to this earth, then, of course, mercy shall be established on the throne of Jesus. That's the idea here. Interesting little insert here. Now, that term, mercy shall the throne be established, if you're wondering if that's really speaking of Jesus, let's look at Acts chapter 15 just for a minute, because I think this is worth noting so you can kind of jot this down if you want. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 16, James is sharing here in this particular context. And he says, verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets. He's talking about the Gentiles and the people kind of becoming one people. But he says this, as it is written, and he's going to quote this particular prophecy. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Speaking about Christ when he returns. So he's quoting this particular verse, indicating that James believed that this spoke of Jesus Christ personally. So we have to kind of go with the Holy Spirit on this and the interpretation James gives this verse, which is the same interpretation I just shared. But now, watch. He continues now as they are lamenting, mourning over the pride of Moab. God now is going to grieve over Moab's rejection of the offer to be safe and to receive that redemption through the lamb that's supposed to be offered for them. And he grieves over it. He says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. The Moabites were a proud people, not in a good way. He says he is very proud, Moab is, even of his haughtiness. He's proud of being haughty or arrogant. I mean, that's pride, you know, to be proud of your arrogance. You know, I'm just so proud of my arrogance. I'm about as arrogant as it gets. He's proud even of his haughtiness and his pride, proud of being proud, and his wrath. He's proud of being a wrathful, prideful, arrogant person. But his lies shall not be, and therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir Hashareth. Shall ye mourn? Surely they are stricken. Destruction came to Moab for one reason. Their pride overruled their ability to receive redemption. The same reason that every single person that receives judgment and destruction receives it. Same reason. Their pride overrules receiving redemption. In Numbers 32:23, God spoke to the people and said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." If you are not willing to receive redemption for sin, then your sin will find you out. In other words, you'll be known for what you are. Now, I'm really grateful. I'm so blessed. I'm thankful that I am not going to be known for what I am, but what Christ has made me is what I'll be known for. Because if I was known for what I am, nobody would want to know me. You either, right? I've brought this up before, and it's true. If anybody in this place knew exactly who you were, I mean, every detail of your mind, your thoughts, the crevices of your heart in the deepest part of your soul, there's not one person in here that wouldn't run for their life. Not one person. And God amazingly knows every one of those details and yet loves you and receives you anyway. He's the only one that doesn't run away. And he's the only one that knows it all. But I'm not known. I'm not going to be known for what I am. I'm going to be known throughout the ages for what Christ has made me. Whew. Aren't you glad? Aren't you blessed that the judgment seat of Christ is not an open revelation of your every thought and everything that you've done? Aren't you blessed and glad that the only thing that's brought up at the judgment seat of Christ for you and me as believers is what we get rewarded for? Just the things that he will reward us for is brought up there. I'm so blessed to know that. Not one thing is going to be raised up. Well, you did do this. Wow. Show that on the big screen, please. You know, you know what I mean? I mean, your blood turns cold, doesn't it, just thinking about that being a reality? But that's not going to happen because all that has been washed away, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what they refused. That's what Moab refused. They rejected it. How could you reject that when someone gives you that kind of an offer if you're halfway honest with yourself? How could you possibly refuse that? It's the pride and arrogance and being proud of your arrogance that would lead you to rejecting that kind of an offer. No, I'll just try that on my own. I'll just see how I do. Okay, see how that works out. I'll take the offer. I'll take it. And that's what they refuse. So they're going to be howling because they're going to be found out for who they are. Their sins are going to find them out. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. This place is being destroyed, every inch of it. And therefore, verse 9, God says through Isaiah, I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears. That's how God feels at this particular time. Keep in mind, Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't get the idea that God gets a kick out of judgment. He does not. He watered them with his tears. He poured out his heart and grieved and mourned. He bewailed what was going on, what was happening. He says, O Heshbon and Elah, for the shouting, for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. To see them losing everything and losing life and destruction everywhere, it was grievous to God. He says, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to see. The thing that happens, and this is so key, it's so important. The thing that happens when rejection of salvation is finally instituted in a person's life. Again, I don't know when that happens exactly. God only knows. But remember now, the Lord says, my spirit will not always dwell with man. There's a time when a person hardens themselves and gets so proud of their haughtiness and is so arrogant and that they just don't even hear the Lord anymore. They just don't even hear him. They have not wanted to hear him so much that they finally don't. And that is what really is going on here. And what happens when that takes place in a person's life, gladness is taken away because there is no gladness without a hope of salvation, without a hope of redemption, without a hope of heaven, without a hope of a future. There's no gladness. What are you going to be glad about? What can a person really be glad about? And joy, gone, done. There's no joy. All those things, by the way, joy, peace, love, goodness, right? All those things belong to God. When he's rejected, they go away, period. Now, this explains a lot to me. The world we live in is lacking joy and gladness. Oh, the world's out there trying to live it up, you know. Yeah, I just like to do things my way because, yeah, I'm really glad when I do this. I'm really, well, are they? Is that working for them? Not really. People are trying to muster up. They're trying to buy joy, trying to buy gladness, trying to achieve it through having their own way over and over and over again. And it only brings destruction and misery. Never brings gladness and joy. So the joy is gone, you see. And there's no singing. Singing is a signaling of joy. By the way, when we sing, it should be because we're joyful. Nothing worse than seeing somebody sing that's not joyful. You ever seen it? Pretty miserable looking. You know what I'm saying? It's like, okay, don't bother, please. You know, don't even do that. Because it looks terrible when somebody tries to sing that's not joyful and full of gladness. It should be a response. Neither shall there be shouting. Now, this term means to shout with joy, shout with gladness. It's exuberating. It's exhilarating. It's excitement. It's enthusiasm that comes from joy, gladness, and so forth. And the reason is because they reject it. And so there's these treaders that are treading no wine anymore. There's no more fruitfulness going on. There's nothing. God finally just eliminates those things from a person's life. They become unfruitful. Jesus talked about that when he talked about the seed and the soils in that parable. Remember? That seed that landed on different types of soil. And most of that seed fell on soil that produced no fruit. It was unfruitful because it was finally rejected. That seed was finally not going to be able to take root, right? And when that happens, like here, there is no fruit. I mean, God won't allow fruit to grow in that particular environment. So here, the fruit is not going to grow. The treaders aren't producing wine. There's no shouting. It's all ceased. Joy, gladness, all gone. Wherefore, verse 11, my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab. God says, my heart, which is what the bowels represent, my deepest heart, sounds like a harp, meaning it's whining, if you would. It's wailing for them. Again, don't get the idea God didn't ache and hurt over Moab. And he says, my inward parts for Kir Hareash. I'm deeply, God says, I'm deeply grieved at this. God doesn't just get angry at pride and arrogance. It breaks his heart. Because pride and arrogance is taking precedence over him. And that just kills him, literally. He died for that very reason. He died on the cross for that very reason. It kills him when that takes place. And he grieves and mourns over it deeply, his inward parts. And verse 12, it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to this sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. When he gets done with the high places, which is nothing more than a perverted sense of religiosity that never accomplishes anything, as it is seen here, when he gets weary of that, he says, when he's tired of the high places because it's not doing anything, he's going to go to his sanctuary. He'll go to one of the temples that he's erected there in Moab, many of them, and he'll go in there to pray, but not to God, but to his little gods. But he will not prevail because there is nobody listening. There is no reality to the gods that he's praying to, so he's not going to get any real answers. Not going to prevail. He will hear nothing, just like the prophets of Baal, you know, all day long, shouting, jumping up and down, cutting themselves, howling, mourning, whatever, nothing, because there was nobody home. Remember, Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal while they were doing that. Is your God not at home? Is he out to lunch? You know, is he going to the bathroom? I mean, one of the statements was, is he using the restroom? Because he's not hearing you. What kind of God do you have anyway? I mean, Elijah was just downright taunting these prophets of Baal, looking so silly, jumping up and down. Jump up and down some more, he said. You know, jump up there. Maybe that will work. You know, jump over there. I mean, he let them go through their motions, showing them how absolutely silly it was to pray and to try and get the attention of a God that does not exist. Because there's only one God. And as much as the world propagates that there's many different gods and you can use anyone as long as you're sincere about it, it's a lie. There is only one God. That's what Elijah told the people, by the way, that day on Mount Carmel when he began that whole challenge, if you would. He told the people, all the people, not just the prophets of Baal, but all the people that were there watching. He looked at them and he says, how long are you people going to be of two opinions? If God is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. But quit playing around with both. And that's a good word for some people in our day, isn't it? If God is God, then worship him. You think something else is a God? Then worship that. But quit trying to mix the two up. See? And finally, God had to just put an end to this folly of theirs. And he said, you know, they went into their temple finally to pray in their sanctuary, but they didn't prevail. There's no prevailing in prayer to a God that doesn't exist. So, verse 13, this is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. God spoke that during that whole season for Moab. But interestingly, verse 14, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. When it came to Moab, God spoke through Isaiah to give a specific time. Now, this is interesting to me. He told them exactly how many years it was going to be. Now, this is grace personified. You and me, I never heard from God, hey, you got 3 years to get it together. I didn't hear that. But he told them that. Again, you can't possibly come up with the conclusion that God didn't love the Moabites. He tells them, okay, here it is. In 3 years, you're going to be wiped out. Absolutely destroyed. And, of course, they needed to go back to the prescription in verse 1 of chapter 16 and say, well, we better send a lamb. We better send a lamb over to Jerusalem, and we better get in the city gates ourselves and stay in the safety of Israel's God, because we've got very short time before we're going to be wiped out. Now, I thought about that. I thought, well, of course, this was fulfilled perfectly. 3 years after this was spoken, Assyria wiped them out, totally wiped them out. Now, that may be a great tool to use as a prophetic proof of God's word, of course, being exactly what it says it is, which it is. You know, you've heard all the odds of how amazing prophecy is. It's the only thing in the world, in all the writings of the world, that actually tells what's going to happen in the future, and then everything that it has said so far has come to pass exactly the way it's spoken. Only God can do that, because only God knows. It's a proof. God puts his whole validity, he puts the veracity of everything he says on the line by saying, here's how you can know that it's me speaking. I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future, and then it'll come to pass. Nobody else would dare do that. There's no other prophet. There's no other religious leader who would ever do that, because they're wrong, because they don't know. But God does, and that's a great proof text right there. I mean, it did happen exactly. We have that historical record. We have this writing that Isaiah gave, and then we have the history to prove that 3 years later, this happened. Amazing, right? People say, whoa, that's pretty good. I never thought of that. Boy, he really did. He told them when it was going to happen, right? That's special. Well, he's told the whole world when things are going to happen. hasn't he? In the last days. Let's look at Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, right? He told people when things were going to happen. That amazing decree that Daniel was given there by the angel Gabriel to tell all mankind, written there in the book of Daniel, the 70 weeks, right? He tells us that when Daniel was speaking this, it was probably a mystery to him, by the way. He was like, this is amazing. I don't even know what this means, but it's pretty weird. It's pretty trippy nonetheless. But when he spoke these things, remember, he decreed that from the day that Israel is allowed to rebuild to the time that the Messiah would come, right? Would be, and you can count the days, 173,880 days to the day. Now, that is such a precise prophecy that Jewish rabbis have attempted to go back and say, that was inserted. Of course, it's ridiculous because Daniel was written long before they were even conceived. But they try to make that a case because it's so indicting. Because you know what happened 173,880 days after that was pronounced when Israel was allowed to rebuild after the Babylonian captive? Do you know what happened on that day? Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, presenting himself as the King of the Jews. So God told people that too. He's also told us in the book of Revelation the time frame of when the Antichrist is going to break the peace agreement with Israel, when he's going to set himself up as this world leader, not only a world leader, but a religious icon to be worshipped. We know that time frame. We know that from that time till the very end, when Jesus Christ comes back, will be exactly 3.5 years. And yet the world today looks at all that and goes, yeah, you guys are crazy. Prophecy. That's weird stuff. That's all right, right? It's what Moab did. It's what Moab said. They were given not only the remedy, but the time in which all the destruction would come. They were given every avenue. God was merciful and gracious to them and gave them time frame and the whole deal. And yet, he said, if that doesn't happen, then you'll just be wiped out. The whole multitude of you will be wiped out. You'll be such a small amount of you left. The remnant will be so few, you'll be just forgotten. You'll just be scattered into the wilderness around you, into other country, which is what happened. Again, you know any Moabites? They're not around. Moabites are gone. And that is one of those great pictures of what God will do. The links that God will stretch to try to get people. Now, again, the children of Israel could have looked at them and said, man, don't even bother, Isaiah. I mean, don't even talk to them. They've been our enemy perpetually. And their beginning was less than classy. So don't even bother with them. And honestly, folks, I have seen, I've heard, I've witnessed some Christians with that attitude about the world. They're the enemy, perpetual enemy of the church. And you know what? God loves them. And we should be more Isaiah-like, actually, in sharing that there's a time coming, you know, that God is going to judge this world. And he doesn't want you to be judged. He wants you to be redeemed. So send the lamb, will you? Get under the lamb's covering. Let the sacrifice cover you. You know, that should be our heart for people. And I don't want to get on the political soapbox, but I think we can get way too hung up in politics in this country as Christians and neglect and forget that there's a whole country and a whole world out there that's going to hell. And time is short, just like it was for the people of Moab, you know. Do we have 3 years before the Lord calls us home? I don't know. We don't know that. We're not told that. Jesus said, no, we're not going to tell you that one, right? That's not for you to know. And I'm really glad I don't know. Really. I think if we did know, it would scare us to death, frankly. I think if we could find out, we can't, because Jesus said you can't. But if you could, I think you'd just be shaken with that reality. And I don't care if it's 10 years from now or if it's 20 years from now or whatever. You'd still be shaken, wouldn't you? But if you found out it was 3 years from now, like it was for them, the time was given. 3 years. You got 3 years. What would we do? What would you do in the next 3 years, right? Would you paint the house? You know, would you? I'm not painting the lamp. Forget it, right? Let somebody else paint it. You know, it's going to be somebody else's anyway, right? What would you do for the next 3 years? Invest in the stock market? I'm pulling my money out, right? Because I'm going to heaven. I'm going to take it out and give it away. Boy, people really think you're weird. If you acted like you knew that something was coming, that radical, people would think you're crazy. And people thought Isaiah was crazy. The Moabites thought he was crazy. You're not doing it. Even though they were shaking in their boots at the reality that was coming upon them. Even though they knew that they didn't have a chance, they still thought, you're crazy. We're going to take our chance on the high places. We're going to howl, and we're going to grieve, and we're going to yell, and we're going to, you know, do stuff like that. But you're crazy. Does that make any sense? We're going to howl, cut ourselves, mourn, you know, jump up and down, go up to the high places and do perverted things. But you're crazy for suggesting that we should come to God in repentance. Well, call me crazy. But that's what the world thought of him. And that's what the world will think of you and me. But that's okay. Because our hearts should be wail. Our inner part should be grieved that this world is lost. It really should. And we should be more like Isaiah, looking for ways to share. And remember, don't forget that when Isaiah, in chapter 6, when Isaiah heard that conversation that the Lord was having, who shall we send and who will go for us? Remember? He overheard that and he said, well, send me, I'll go, right? Remember after the coals touched his lips, he was purified. Remember all that experience he had? And then he said, send me. And then God said, okay, Isaiah, you go. But here's the thing. You're going to go talk to people. They're not going to listen. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to understand. They're not going to get it. But you go talk to them anyway. You remember Isaiah's response was, well, how long do I have to do that? I mean, that just doesn't sound like a lot of fun. I want to go into a ministry where people are going to respond to me. And you understand that Isaiah didn't get a lot of response. This whole group of people known as the Moabites, they didn't respond to him. There's not really a report of anybody responding. It wasn't like, you know, masses like at a Billy Graham crusade or something came forward when Isaiah was producing this message for these people. Nothing happened to speak of. They just went, who cares? You know, you're crazy. We're going to go up on the high place. We're going to do our own thing. But bless his heart, he gave him the word. He gave him the word of God. And the results, guys, can never be the reason why you share. Can never be the reason. The reason we share is because God is burdened for the Moabites, for this world that we live in. He's burdened for them. And so we should be. Should be burdened for what he's burdened. And then share because he wants the things that he says shared. Sometimes you get response. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes people say, hey, I want to get saved. Awesome. Sometimes they don't. I'm not going to share with anybody. Nobody ever gets saved. Heard that before. Jeremiah said it, remember. Jeremiah was the prophet that nobody listened to. 40 years he ministered, not one convert. Can you imagine? Not one person came up and said, wow, that's a good word, Jeremiah. Whoa, that was heavy. Nobody. He was just preaching and preaching and preaching for 40 years and not one response like that. And finally he said, remember, I'm done. I'm not sharing anymore. Nobody's listening anyway. Remember? And then he said, but then the word was like fire in my bones, and I just couldn't help myself. That's what it should be for us. Whether somebody listens or not, it should be fire in our bones. We should just be fired up because we know this is true. The Apostle Paul says, we believe, and therefore we speak. I believe this, therefore I speak this. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't speak. If I didn't believe this, I wouldn't do this. You know. And we're all in the ministry, folks. We're all in this thing called ministry. And if you believe this, then speak this. Well, people don't like it when I talk about that. Of course they don't. The Moabites didn't like it either. You know, nobody wants to hear this, but they need to hear it. How often do you hear something that God says to you, even today, and say, I didn't want to hear that, but I needed to hear it, right? The world doesn't want to hear this, but they need to hear it. So let's be Isaiah-like and just have the burden of God for people in this world. For your neighbors, for people you know, family, whatever. You know, people say to me oftentimes, you know, I've got this strained relationship with my family. I don't want to share that with them. That, you know, I'm thinking, boy, you already got no relationship going on. What do you got to lose, right? You got this superficial relationship. Fire it up a bit. What do you got to lose? You know what I'm saying? You're thinking, well, did you do that? Yeah, I did. Like, I had a really superficial relationship with my in-laws. I shared with them anyway. Did it stir things up? Yes, it did. It did indeed. That's okay, right? But he got to lose. What do we got to lose in this world? I mean, right? There's souls at stake. I'm thinking it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because this is true. You care about this world. You care deeply for the Moabites. The warning you gave not only was profound in that it spoke of the redemption through the Lamb, the blood that was shed for their sins, but it also, Lord, was merciful in the sense that you gave them time frame to deal with it. You told them how long it would be. What an amazing God you are. And even though they didn't respond, Lord, you're still righteous and you're still right in what you do and what you did. People are proud of their own arrogance in this world. There's a whole society that thinks they're intelligent because they reject God. How foolish they are. But you love them. You love them anyway. And you would accept any one of them if they would come under the covering of the Lamb and the blood that was shed for them. So Lord, help us. Burden us with the burden you have for people. Show us again the value and the importance of a soul. And give us, Lord, wisdom. Anoint us by your Holy Spirit. Fill us up so that we might be used in a powerful way to reach some lost soul in this world. Give us boldness with our families or our friends. Give us boldness, Lord, to share truth. After all, we don't have anything to lose, but we have much to see gained. We see much in the gaining of a soul for the kingdom of God. So as we worship and take communion tonight, and we go to the table, we remember what was really done on behalf of all of us for the redemption that we experience and enjoy. The blood that you shed, the body that you allowed to be broken and beaten, the stripes that you bore for our healing. You have accomplished that, Lord, and you just desire for us to remember that. And so we come. At the table, we come to meet you there, to remember what you've done. So come and meet us and speak to us and share with us and commune with us. That's what communion is. And Lord, as we share our hearts with you and you speak to us, may we just refresh ourselves in this reality that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're saved because of you. So meet us there as we come. Bless the table. Bless the bread and the cup. Even though, Lord, it's just juice and a cracker, what it represents is far more important. What you've done is the remembrance we now embrace. So bless you for that, and be blessed by the worship, and meet us now. In Jesus' name, amen.